Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Isaiah. Today we'll be looking specifically at Isaiah 29, verses 15 through 24. These verses fall within a particular section of chapters that begin with chapter 28 and continue through chapter 33. I remind you again of the context of those verses. At this particular time in Judah's history, they were a vassal state of the Empire of Assyria. Well, in 705 BC, the king of Assyria died. There was upheaval going on. Judah was being asked by Egypt to join them in an alliance against Assyria. Isaiah then delivers six different messages to Judah to tell them that the Lord did not want them to join in an alliance with Egypt against Assyria. They were not to trust in Egypt. They were supposed to trust in the Lord. Now, this all happened during the reign of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a godly king, but he did not do everything right all the time. No one does everything right all the time. And so at this time, he was listening to the civil leaders in Judah who were actually encouraging him toward this alliance with Egypt. Now, each of the six messages or oracles that Isaiah delivers, they all begin with the word woe, which is a declaration of judgment, a pronouncement of judgment. The first one was in chapter 28, which began with the words, "Woe to the proud crown of Ephraim, the northern kingdom." At the time of these messages, Ephraim had been destroyed over 15 years earlier. But Isaiah is warning Judah by comparing them with the same pride and arrogance that Ephraim had. Ephraim was destroyed. You're showing the same pride and arrogance. You need to learn from them. So woe to you if you repeat the sin of Ephraim. The second woe was in the beginning of chapter 29. It's a woe to Ariel. It was a warning that was directed toward the city of Jerusalem. And the message of that oracle was that Jerusalem was continuing with their religious activities, but the reality was that their heart was far from the Lord. The third woe is the one that we will be considering this morning. So it's Isaiah 29, 15 to 24. Let me read those for you. "Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, 'Who sees us or who knows us?' You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay, that what is made would say to its maker, 'He did not make me'? Or what is formed say to him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'? Is it not yet just a little while before Lebanon will be turned into a fertile field, and the fertile field will be considered as a forest? On that day, the deaf will hear words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. The afflicted also will increase their gladness in the Lord, and the needy of mankind will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless will come to an end, and the scorner will be finished. Indeed, all who are intent on doing evil will be cut off. Who calls a person to be indicted by a word and ensnare him who adjudicates at the gate and defraud the one in the right with meaningless arguments. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now turn pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. Indeed, they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. Those who err in mind will know the truth, and those who criticize will accept instruction." In verse 16, it says that we see that the Lord is compared to a potter who has made something out of clay. Well, in the first part of this oracle, the people are rebuked for having a wrong attitude toward God as their potter. And then in the second part of this oracle, Isaiah gives a number of glorious promises that speak of how the divine potter can and will transform the world. So, our first point this morning is this: woe to those who consider themselves wiser than the divine potter. Isaiah has been especially targeting those civil leaders of Judah who are giving Hezekiah bad counsel. Back in chapter 8, in the first woe that was spoken, He spoke about how their agreement with Egypt to try to deliver them from harm from Assyria was a covenant to try to escape death. But he says this covenant of death was actually a refuge of lies. It will never work. And then in the first part of chapter 29, in the second woe, the Lord said that he would encamp against Jerusalem, laying siege works that would encircle the whole city. In other words, in spite of their plans, they would find themselves in a situation in which there was no escape. So he's speaking to these leaders, and it's very possible that in this third woe, that Isaiah is actually standing before the leaders personally and delivering this message and pronouncing woe to them who were trying to, well, to do what they were doing. And once again, what he does, he rebukes them for making plans that were opposed to what the Lord was directing them to do. Look again at verse 15. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in a dark place, and they say, who sees us or who knows us? These men knew that the Lord, through Isaiah, was telling them not to trust in Egypt. They knew that, but they were making plans to do it anyway. They were probably trying to hide their plans from Isaiah. And since Isaiah was God's prophet, this was like trying to hide their plans from God. So the first thing we see here is this. It is foolish for people to think they can hide their plans from God. These people have been told very clearly by Isaiah that what the Lord wanted them to do. They obviously did not want to do that. So they think they can hide from God like one who would hide from another person in the dark. And they say, who sees us? He doesn't. Who knows what we are doing? He doesn't know. The picture here reminds me of when you're playing peekaboo with a small child. And it's like they think that if they cover their eyes, you can't see them. And so we may pretend like, oh, you know, where's so-and-so? You know, maybe go play along with them. But, you know, you can see them the whole time. They're right there. Well, that's kind of what's going on here, except it's the people, it's these leaders, as far as God's concerned. I mean, God is omnipresent. He is everywhere present. He fills all things. There is absolutely no place that anyone can go anywhere in the universe and beyond the universe, whatever that is. There's nowhere you can go and be out of God's presence. Not a single place. God is present in the bars today. He is present. There's all kinds of sinful things going on. God is right there. There is no place to escape from God's presence. No way. God is omniscient. He knows all things. There is not a single piece of information that he does not know. He knows everything past, present, and future. And that includes that every thought that's been in your or my head in the past, in the present, or will be there in the future. So even though we may put our hands over our eyes and think God doesn't see us, he does see us. Now, I think probably everyone in this room recognizes that to be true. But at the same time, I mean, how often are we tempted to act as if God doesn't see or doesn't know what we're doing? If you do something or think something and no person actually sees you do it or doesn't know what the thoughts are in your head because you don't express them, it's almost like that doesn't feel as bad to us. If it's something wrong, it doesn't feel as bad to us because nobody knows. God knows. But it's as if people don't know, it doesn't feel as bad. But then again, if somehow those things become known to people, then it feels a lot worse. Because people know. God knew the whole time. But it's almost as if there is still that kind of sense that, you know, if I put my hands over my eyes, God doesn't really see. And he doesn't really know. But he does. So this is a warning here for us as well. It's foolish to think we can hide our plans and hide our thoughts from God. Well, then Isaiah continues with this rebuke to these civil leaders in verse 16. He says, you turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay, that what is made should say to its maker, he did not make me, or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding? So Isaiah basically says, wait a minute, you are turning the whole thing upside down. You're turning this whole picture on its head. You're acting as if you are on equal footing with the divine potter, the one who made you. You act as if you can hide things from him the same way you can hide things from people. He said, this is all wrong. You are completely turning this upside down. So the second thing that Isaiah is telling them is this. It's foolish for people to think they are equal with God and even wiser than him. One thing we can be really grateful for, one thing that God has given us, he has given us minds so that we can think, so that we can reason, so that we can make plans. He's given us the ability to communicate in multiple different ways. He's given us the ability to be creative in the way we think about things. I mean, we truly are wonderfully and fearfully and wonderfully made. That's true. But we also have to never forget that the reason we can think and reason and plan and be creative is because God made us that way. Everything we have like that, any ability, even the smallest ability to reason in the most simplest way, is because God has given us minds that can think like that. And to remind us that if he does not continue to enable us to think and reason in that way, we will not be able to think. I mean, we're dependent on him for every breath, for every heartbeat, for every movement that we would make, for every brain wave that will go through. We're dependent on him for every single thing. So yes, he's given us great abilities to think and to reason and to speak and to come to decisions and be creative. But every single, all of that comes from him. And so to turn it around and think because we have somehow come up with this great idea and it's better than what God thinks is just foolish. It turns everything on its head, like he says. The leaders of Judah really thought they were smarter than God. They obviously considered God's command to them to reject that alliance from Egypt as inferior to their plan. Their plan was better. That would be like the clay pot standing up to the potter and saying, what are you doing? I mean, that's not going to happen. It should never happen. It can't happen in reality. But as far as people, it can happen because we can think that way because of sin. So it's like treating the divine potter as if he is somehow inferior to us as far as his ability to reason and think and come to conclusions and make decisions. I mean, it sounds foolish, but the reality is, in one sense, I think everything we are tempted to do is tempting us to think that way. It's tempting us to think that we know better than God in this situation. I mean, that's what happened with Adam and Eve in the very beginning, right? I mean, they were given a very specific law. They were given blessing of all kinds of things they could do, and there was one specific prohibition. Well, they decided, as Satan tempted, can't believe God would do that. That's stupid that God would do that. Of course we can eat of that tree as well. Every temptation we face is us deciding what God says is not as smart as what we can come up with. For example, surely, I mean, yes, God's law tells us to keep the Sabbath day holy, but, you know, I don't always feel like doing that. God's law says that we should obey our parents, but you may not always want to do what your parents want you to do because you know better, right? Yes, God's law says that the only place for an intimate physical relationship is in marriage between a husband and wife, but I'm sure the Lord will understand if we do it some different way. I actually had somebody tell me that just a few months ago, that God understands. And I kept saying, no, he doesn't. Yes, he does. No, he doesn't understand. You can't turn this on around on his head and say that you know better than God. I didn't convince him. But, and I don't think Isaiah hasn't convinced them either. Isaiah says that sometimes people take this even further and say that the divine potter did not make them at all. I mean, they came into existence in some other way than by God creating them. And of course, if God doesn't make you, then you don't have an accountability to him. because he didn't make you. That's one of the real driving forces behind evolutionary theory as an explanation of how the world came into existence and how people and so forth. Because if God was not in the picture, then that removes, at least in our mind, that accountability to God. But again, that's foolish. That's not true. It's foolish for people to think that they are equal with God and even wiser to them. And basically, he says here, woe to those who consider themselves wiser than the divine potter. With this point now, Isaiah's emphasis really completely changes. He goes from rebuking the people of Judah, specifically the leaders, to now giving them a great hope for what the Lord had in store for them. From a rebuke to an amazing hope. I mean, God's plans are much more glorious than the short-sighted, puny plans of man. They were trying to turn things upside down by putting themselves over the potter. Well, in the next verses, it is God who's the one who's going to show that I'm the one who turns things upside down. I'm the one who transforms. So what we see in the rest of this oracle in chapter 29 is this, our second main point. It is only the divine potter who is able to completely reshape a sinful world through the Messiah. Isaiah begins in verse 17 with a picture, an illustration of what the Lord plans to do in the world. Verse 17 says this, "Is it not just a little while before Lebanon will be turned into a fertile field, and the fertile field will be considered as a forest?" So again, Isaiah is giving a picture. He's giving an illustration of what this change is going to look like. Lebanon will cease to be what Lebanon is and will become a paradise. Lebanon speaks of a mountainous, wild country region versus a fertile ground in which plants and trees can grow in abundance. So the mountainous country will be transformed into a fruitful field. A fruitful field, by the way, that will produce an abundant blessings for people. Now, it may be that the deliverance from the Assyrians that was going to come later, and possibly even once you even go further to the deliverance from the Babylonian exile, could be a part of the fulfillment of this description here, this transformation that God's going to bring. But the descriptions that we see here go well beyond that. I mean, the ultimate transformation that is being spoken of here is what's going to come through the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of the things that really attracted me to Isaiah and always has attracted me to Isaiah is how much he talks about Christ and just how much hope there is. Yes, there's judgment all through the book. He's a prophet. He's proclaiming. He's rebuking. But there is just deliverance, judgment, and hope, and just all kinds of things all the way through it. And again, there is some amazing pictures here. So after this poetic description of this transformation, the prophet then gives multiple ways in which the Lord will completely reshape the sinful world in which we live. So that first thing is this. It is the Lord who can give life-changing enlightenment to those who are spiritually deaf and blind. Life-changing enlightenment. Verse 18 says, "On that day, the deaf will hear words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see." Now, this is probably a reference back to what we read last week in verses 9 to 14, where it spoke of the blindness of the people to the truth of God. God says God sealed up the truth as if it's a book that was sealed up and could not get access to it. So therefore, they couldn't read it, they couldn't understand it. And it's because they had rejected it themselves, so God says, okay, I'm going to seal it up to you. I'm going to blind your eyes to the whole thing. But what he's saying here now, that's not always going to be the case. They will not always be blind to the truth of God and to his promises. The deaf will hear words of a book, and the eyes of the blind will see. Now, Isaiah makes it clear later in chapter 61, so well beyond where we are now, how this enlightenment is going to take place. But I want to sneak ahead and go ahead and read the first couple verses of Isaiah 61. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. And then it continues. But that's the basic idea. Jesus read this exact same passage, and he said that this prophecy was fulfilled in him, was fulfilled in Christ. So it's by the work of Christ that the deaf and the blind can actually hear and see. And of course, in Jesus' ministry, that took place literally. People who truly were could not hear out of their physical ears and could not see out of their physical eyes. Christ healed them. But there's an emphasis here primarily on the spiritual side, on spiritual deafness and spiritual blindness. We are all born basically spiritually deaf and blind, and it's because of sin. Sin distorts our understanding of what is true. It blinds us to our own sin. I mean, we're very good at making excuses for what we do. Nobody has to teach you how to do that. We just do that naturally. It's not my fault I was thinking this, or it was because of what so-and-so did. That's why we're very good at making excuses for what we do. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, we are on too good of terms with ourselves. Sin blinds us to how sinful we really are. We are darkened in our understanding. That's just reality. Sin also blinds us to the greatness of Christ. I mean, and it makes sense. I mean, if we don't realize how bad our sin is, we also don't realize how much we really need a Savior. So even though we might know much of Christ and know about who he is and what he did and know many of the stories and so forth, we don't really feel that need of him like we should. There's a hardness of heart that actually then excludes us from Christ. But in his great mercy, God sent his Spirit to convince us of that sin and misery. He enlightens our minds then in the knowledge of Christ. He convinces us of sin, but he also enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ. He does both. He renews our wills. He persuades us. He enables us to embrace Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. That's what happens when God brings someone into salvation. He changes them from the inside out. He gives them ears that will hear and eyes that will see in a spiritual sense, and changes their life by transforming them. That's what happened in general terms. That's what any of us that are Christians, that's why you're a Christian. Because the Lord opened your spiritual ears and opened your spiritual eyes. It's not because you're such a smart person. It's because God showed mercy on you and brought you into that salvation himself. It's his work. This is a great prayer to pray, but pray for people that we know that are not Christians now, whether it's our children, whether it's our friends, whether it's other family members, whoever it might be. Pray that God would give them ears to hear. Pray that God would give them eyes that would really, really see. This is the Lord who brings transformation. It begins with this individual transformation as far as changing someone's life. And it's the divine potter who does that. He's the one who can reshape the world. And that emphasis on how he reshapes the world continues with this next point. It's the Lord who can bring about real joy and gladness. Real joy and gladness in the afflicted and needy. This is verse 19. He just continues on. The afflicted also will increase their gladness in the Lord. And the needy of mankind will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. So who are the afflicted and needy that Isaiah is speaking of here? Well, in one sense, he's probably talking about people who were already believers, who had already put their faith in the Lord, who were actively trusting the Lord. Because notice it says the afflicted will increase their gladness in the Lord. So they already have some sense of gladness in the Lord. So it seems to be implied here that these are people that are already believers. But it says God will grant an increase of that gladness, an increase of that joy. And these are people that may well be poor as far as in the sight of the world. But more importantly, they are poor in spirit. And again, Jesus quoted in Isaiah 61 that he was sent to bring good news to those who were the poor and to bind up the brokenhearted. So again, this is a good example of prayers that we can pray for people who are going through difficult times. Or you can pray for yourself. You know, affliction. They're poor in whatever the situation, their circumstance might be. You can pray that God would actually grant them a greater joy and a greater gladness in their situation. Now, that joy and gladness that Christ gives does not necessarily mean the circumstances change. It can mean that. Because the Lord is the God who heals. He truly does heal. He provides in miraculous ways. He does those things. But more specifically, it says their gladness in the Lord will increase. It's their gladness in the Lord that increases. It says the rejoicing will be in the Holy One of Israel. So the joy and gladness is in knowing the Lord Himself better. So instead of pretending that your plans are better than His, you actually rejoice in His great wisdom. And His word becomes a genuine joy, a genuine treasure to you. Instead of acting as if the divine potter had no hand in making us at all, we rejoice in Him as the wonderful creator and just marvel at His creation and what He's done. We delight in His most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all His creatures and all their actions. We're just amazed at what He does. There's always room for our gladness and joy in the Lord to increase. So, the divine potter transforms a sinful world by bringing real joy and gladness to the afflicted and the needy. Next thing we see is this. It's the Lord who can bring about a transformation in society. Verse 20 and 21. For the ruthless will come to an end, and the scorner will be finished. Indeed, all who are intent on doing evil will be cut off. Who calls a person to be indicted by a word and ensnare him who adjudicates at the gate and defrauds the one in the right with meaningless arguments. So now the emphasis moves from the transformation in individual lives to speaking of the transformation of society at large. He speaks of first of those who are ruthless. The idea here is more of tyranny, like an oppressive tyrant. He speaks of scorners, those who openly mock the Lord and mock the faith. And then Isaiah speaks of those who are just simply intent on doing evil. Now, again, there's probably an application here to the Assyrian king, because that's kind of their present context for this particular message. But in the Hebrew, there's not a definite article when he says ruthless, scorner, and the one's intent. Mine has a definite article here in the English, but there's not a definite article in the Hebrew. In other words, it's not just the ruthless, but it's ruthless people in general. So this has a broader application than just one person that they might have in mind there. These people who have set themselves against the Lord and against His people, they could be those who would persecute, those who would persecute the church. It says here, at some point, the Lord will cause these people to be finished. He will cause them to be finished. He says they will come to an end. He says the Lord will cut them off. God has any number of ways that He can do that. We leave that in His hands on how He actually applies that. But again, I think these are prayers that we should pray for those who persecute the church and persecute His people. How's He going to cut them off? How is He going to bring them to be finished? How is He going to bring that to an end? Well, it may be by that He would open their eyes to the truth of their sin and the salvation that is in Christ. That's the ultimate way we would like to see that to happen. They would be converted. It may be that He removes them from their office or position of influence, whatever it may be. It may be that He brings their lives to an end. I don't know. That's up to Him. So we pray and leave the answers up to the Lord, to those prayers. Well, then in verse 21, Isaiah gives further descriptions of the things these ruthless people do. And again, you see that it's brought in more into of a civil magistrate, even governing officials. They can cause a person to be indicted for a crime just because they pick at a single word that the person used. They can use legal means to ensnare the people of God. They convict people unjustly by using empty and meaningless arguments. Of course, that never happens. One thing that we've mentioned a couple times this morning already, and it fits very well here, so I'm going to mention it again. Justice Scalia died, I think it was yesterday or early yesterday morning, possibly. And one of the things I want to mention here, he was not like this. He was a man who was just. He held to things that were right and lawful and sought to truly make just decisions and wise decisions. I haven't made a great study of all the Supreme Court justices in the history of our country, but my guess, he would be one of the top in the history of our nation who has ever served in that role. And we should be grateful to God that he allowed a man like that to serve as long as he did in our nation. There's another application I would make too. Especially some of you who are younger and are still trying to figure out what you're going to do as a career. Some of you need to consider going into the legal field. We make jokes about lawyers, but we need godly lawyers. We need godly men and women who know what the law is, and they will stand for what is just and right and lawful, and they will do right. So some of you need to consider that, going into a field like that, and serving in the judicial area as far as our government is concerned. But it's interesting to note here that the strategies of God's enemies basically are the same from generation to generation. I mean, this is exactly what they did to Jesus. Jesus was falsely accused. They would pick at things he said and turn it around. There was dishonest legal maneuvering to get him to be declared guilty so he could be crucified. Same thing was done to Christians in the early church when they were falsely described as atheist because they would not bow to Caesar as God. Protestants were put to death because they dared to teach their children the Lord's Prayer in their native language. In our day, it's common to accuse a person of intolerance because they hold to a biblical standard of morality. It can be considered hate speech just because a person reads certain passages from the Bible. Meaningless arguments. So the strategies of God's enemies are the same from generation to generation. But again, the main point of this is the Lord says, I will bring those things to an end. Again, I don't claim to know exactly how he's going to do that or what exactly that means, but I think it's something we should pray. It is the divine potter who can bring transformation to society. And then finally, we see this. It is the Lord who will bring about a redemption work in the descendants of Jacob, which include both Jews and Gentiles. Look at verses 22 to 24. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now turn pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. Indeed, they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. Those who err in mind will know the truth, and those who criticize will accept instruction. The Lord specifically refers here to Abraham and to Jacob in these verses. He's speaking to those who are descendants of Abraham and Jacob. And he said, and there's many reasons that these descendants should feel ashamed, many things to be ashamed for. But the Lord says they will not be ashamed. Now, the reason they will not be ashamed goes back to a term that Isaiah uses to describe, where the Lord uses through Isaiah to describe Abraham. It says in verse 22, the Lord who redeemed Abraham. Abraham was once a pagan. Abraham was an idol worshiper. But God called him. He gave him ears to hear. He gave him eyes to see. He revealed to him that he was the one true and living God, and he saved and transformed Abraham's life. He redeemed him. So Abraham was delivered from his sin and his idolatry. He was brought into a covenant relationship with the one true and living God. And then the house of Jacob is spoken of here again in verse 22. When the house of Jacob is brought in, especially in the context of Abraham being redeemed, there may be an implied reference to how the descendants of Jacob and his sons were enslaved in Egypt, but how God miraculously delivered them. So when you have a God who is such a powerful redeemer, then the things of which you were once ashamed are transformed into trophies of grace, evidence of what God has saved you out of, what he has saved you from. And this goes beyond just the physical descendants of Abraham and Jacob. We're told in Galatians chapter 3 that those who have the faith of Abraham are sons of Abraham. We are told also in that chapter, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants. Now, many, at this point, I think the majority of those descendants of Abraham are actually Gentiles. They probably have no physical Jewish ancestry at all. The Church of Christ is made up overwhelmingly of Gentile believers. And before it's all over, it's going to be more than it is now. It's going to be a countless multitude made up of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And that's speaking primarily of Gentiles, the nations. That's how the divine potter reshapes the world, turning it upside down, so to speak. But there's also encouragement here for the physical descendants of Abraham and Jacob. Verse 23, but when he sees, speaking of Jacob, could also be Abraham here, but especially Jacob, when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. Indeed, they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and they will stand in awe of the God of Israel. The idea here seems to be that if the patriarchs of Israel could see their descendants with their eyes, they would see them all uniting together to glorify the Holy One of Jacob, the God of Israel. This would include Gentile believers, but also Jewish believers. It's a precursor to the promise that we get in Romans 11, that even though Israel would be cut off for their unbelief, there will come a time where they will be grafted in once again. There will be a time, according to Romans 11, that all Israel will be saved. How will that happen? He says in verse 23, when he sees his children, the work of my hands. Salvation is the work of his hands. He made us physically, but he also remakes us spiritually. So they're going to see the work of God's hands. They're going to see that transformation work, and they're going to give thanks for that, obviously. And the fact that the Lord describes himself here as the Holy One of Jacob, the God of Israel, reminds us, especially as Gentile believers, but also reminds Jewish believers, that we worship the same God. It's a reminder of the spiritual ancestry that binds together both the Gentile and Jewish Christians. We are worshiping Gentile Jewish Christians. We are worshiping the God of Israel. That's who we worship. It's the same God, not different. So because our God is the divine potter, those who err in mind will know the truth, transformation. Those who criticize will accept instruction, it's transformation. It's through Jesus Christ that our God is reshaping and transforming this sinful world. Lord, we want to thank you for the God that you are. You are the potter. I thank you that you made us. You are our creator. Lord, I ask that you would help us to honor you as our maker, as our creator, as the potter who designed us. Lord, help us when we are tempted to think that we know better than you. Help us when we are tempted to think that we can somehow put our hands over our eyes and you don't see us. Help us to be honest before you and not to put our opinions as being better than yours. Help us bring that to mind the next time we're tempted. This is me saying I know better than God, and I'm going to follow my temptation, my desire, instead of following what the Lord says I should do. Lord, remind us. But Lord, I also want to thank you that you're the one who transforms us so that we can see you as our potter, so that we can follow you. I thank you for that work of salvation that you've done in so many of our lives, where you've given us ears that really hear and eyes that really see. Thank you for transforming our lives. Lord, I pray for those this morning who would be afflicted and needy. I ask that you would grant them a gladness, that you would grant them a joy in the Lord that they have not had to this point in their life, that you would increase that gladness. You said you'll do it. I ask that you would do that. Lord, we ask that you would continue your work of transformation in our nation and in nations all over the world, that the gospel would take hold, whether it's in individual lives or whether the way nations are even governed. I ask that your word would take hold, that you would continue your transforming work. And Lord, help us to believe you, help us to trust you, and to hold you to your promises. You want us to do that, to hold you to your promises and know that you're going to fulfill them. You may be one who has never put your faith in Christ. There still may be lots of spiritual blindness there. Well, I would invite you to come to Christ and to ask him to turn your ears into ears that hear and your eyes into eyes that really see. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I know I'm a sinner, but I really need to know it a lot more clearly than I do. I ask that you would show me my sin more clearly. Show me what my heart's really like. Lord, I ask that you would cause me to see Christ more clearly, that you would incline my heart toward Christ, so that I would just want Jesus as my Savior, that I would want to honor him and submit to him as my Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about what's involved in a commitment to have Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, if you make a note in your tarot, we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.